master type. So anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus 15. And fortunately for you, I spent a lot of time preparing, so you don't have to worry. Well, you may still have to worry, but at least it won't be 2 hours. Leviticus 15, and we're only beginning there. If you read ahead, well, you probably noticed it's a bit of a strange and strained chapter. But there are some very practical things here for us. What we're going to focus in on, though, tonight is the Day of Atonement. Why? Well, last time we looked at leprosy and we saw not only was it a horrible and heinous disease physically, but it messed with people mentally and socially and spiritually. And we saw the spiritual parallels, and I would suggest to you that, hey, all sin messes with you mentally. In fact, they found with people that are locked up and guilty of some of the worst possible crimes, crimes against people, not that all crime isn't crime or all sin isn't bad, but crimes against people, they found that something actually is different in the brains of those people. Now, I say people, such were some of us potentially, so I'm not pointing fingers. Here's what I'm saying, though. They're trying to figure out if people do weird stuff because their brain is messed up or if their brain is messed up because of the weird stuff they've done. I know for a fact that King David said he suffered psychologically, emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every way after he, well, you many of you know the story, saw Bathsheba, slept with her, tried to hide it, had her husband killed. There's something about guilt and shame and not dealing with that in a biblical way that leads to all sorts of problems. And I believe, you know, as we have the example in David, that it would just mess with him completely. Well, we saw that in Leviticus 13 and 14 as we looked at leprosy. Tonight we get into the discharges of the man and the woman. Not exactly a passage anyone would pick if you just had a chance to pick. And it's one of the rare treats about working your way through the scripture. You actually teach stuff that no other pastor does because, you know, you could pretty much, if you're just going to pick your sermon, you're never going to pick one here. But because it's in the Word, God must intend us to know it and understand it. He must have practical things for us in it. But I want to focus, well, we'll look at it, then we're going to spend some time on the Day of Atonement because, well, it is one of the, well, probably the primary feast of the Old Testament, apart from the Passover, and it celebrates a wonderful and radical reality that we could be cleansed and forgiven, where they could be, pointing us to the cross, of course, where we find cleansing and forgiveness. And then we find that's really sandwiched in between this talk of discharges and then some talk of the blood. So in any case, some men's sins go before them, we're told, and others follow behind or are hidden. When we looked at leprosy, well, that's the kind of stuff. It's a picture physically of what sin does spiritually. And it's obvious. It's evident. I mean, if someone was a leper and they were in any advanced stage of it, man, everybody knew. But this chapter, chapter 15, it talks about things that were going on inside and were going on in secret. And it's more like those sins that, well, they follow behind. They're not the ones that are obvious. Everybody can't tell. They can't see. Now, I picked a couple examples of this, not to pick on those who may struggle in these areas, but, you know, growing up as I did in the bars, I played, I didn't actually literally grow up in a bar. I grew up in a house, but I spent a lot of time in bars, especially in my late teen and early 20 years. But I noticed that some people, man, they drank daily and they drank to excess. In those days, we called them drunks. I would call them other things today, but anyway, the thing is, that's like the guy whose sin goes before him. I mean, he came to the bar already drunk and he drank as much as they would give him. And then, you know, every now and then they'd say, oh, no more for you. You know, and then he just go to the next bar down the street. That's like the one whose sin goes before him. Everybody sees it. Everyone knows it. But I've known people over the years that would be sober for months and then they would binge drink, but they hid it. Nobody realized that they struggled with it. Well, how did I find out? Well, they lost their job. Then they lost their wife, their child. And when I say they, I'm talking about more than one person that I've known since I've been here in Chico and pastored here. I've watched people who had secret sin won't suffer and lose, just like those who had it outwardly. The only difference is everybody could see it coming with the first guy. They'd say, man, that guy is just, he probably can't even hold down a job. And so secret sin, hey, it's just as devastating. It still is just as defiling. And so the bottom line, it's, you know, whether it's outward and evident or it's more hidden, well, either way, it's serious problem. Some people, outwardly promiscuous, you just know, they flaunt their sexuality and their sensuality, and you just see, hey, they're headed for trouble. And you try to warn them, but there are other people more subtle in all of it. It happens in the privacy of their own home or in a magazine or on the internet or whatever they might engage in. And I bring this to your attention because it's the clear spiritual parallel to what we're looking at physically. What went on with leprosy, everybody could see it. And they could all say, man, the devastation, and it can only get worse. Well, now we see those things that would be hidden, and well, they still cause devastation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with the discharge or his body is stopped up by the discharge, it is uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he has had the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now pause just for a second, because there's something here that is oh so practical and to me, mind-blowing, knowing how long ago this was written. That this was revealed long before we understood that bodily fluids carry serious disease and germs. And God's revealing to his people way back here in Leviticus, hey, be careful of discharges. What's he talking about? Bodily fluids. And, you know, we don't know exactly if he's talking about some form of STD or, you know, there's many of the commentators believe he's talking about gonorrhea or syphilis or something like that. And if you think, well, you know, that's way back then, we're way up here. It's shocking to actually check and see how many STDs are out there today, and diseases we never knew about before have surfaced, and strains of diseases that were once conquered and should have gone away completely. Well, they're reproducing themselves, and they're mutating, and well, in any case, he's saying way back here, listen, if somebody is, if they've got something like that going on, you don't want to touch them, you don't want to touch the stuff they touch. If you touch anything they touched, you want to clean yourself, wash immediately. How many of you go to the doctor? Have you pay attention? I always do. When he walks in the room, the first thing he does is he washes his hands. And after he examines you, the next thing he does is he washes his hands. And then I'm assuming just using the doorknob and going to the next room, same thing. Why? Because, well, we've learned over the years that's the only way to make sure that those germs are washed off. You get a good disinfectant soap and you use water and you wash. And so way back here, and to me that's significant, God wanted to protect his people, yes, morally and spiritually, absolutely, but not just that, even physically, even just from disease and the things that happen. Well, he says, if he who has the discharge spits on him who's clean, and that's a gross thought, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he has, on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean till evening. Whoever carries on any of these things shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. And whomever he who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, He shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. Now, he makes provision for the person who actually is healed of whatever the situation. And again, you go through the commentaries. It's as serious as, you know, gonorrhea, as light as diarrhea. Although I don't know that that's a small thing, maybe to you, maybe not. But he's just saying, and makes sense to us again, practically. Well, once he was cleansed of the disease or the issue or whatever was causing this, he was still unclean ceremonially. And there was a spiritual application because he had to go and he had to not just cleanse himself, but offer sacrifice. And he brings that up next. On the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, he starts to talk about atonement. Again, that's going to be the subject, the Day of Atonement, in the next chapter. So this is leading into it. He moves from these more serious discharges to a very common one. He says, if a man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash his body in water and be unclean till evening. If any garment and any leather on which there is semen shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. And when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they both shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, I want you to see what's different, because it's profound. He's saying somehow the exchange of bodily fluids, there's an uncleanness in it ceremonially. But here, not spiritually. How do we know that? Because in the first case, there had to be sacrifice made in order to restore them to fellowship. In this case, it's just, hey, take a bath, clean up, you wait till the next day, and then you're fine to fellowship with everyone else. What's he telling us? Well, you know, of course, in the context of marriage, nothing perverse or bizarre or weird about sex. God created it. He made it pleasurable, no doubt intended us to enjoy it, but in the confines and in the context of a married relationship. Nevertheless, there's something about the exchange of fluids that he says, well, you want to spend that day or that evening after you bathe, and then the next day you're back in business. Now, he moves from the man to the woman. And it says, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything she sits on during her impurity shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean till evening. If a man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, and it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Now pause again. He's making a distinction between the regular monthly cycle that's a normal part of every healthy woman, and then that woman who has a flow of blood that won't stop, hemorrhaging. Of course, again, there's some very practical and physical lessons here. I mean, somebody who is hemorrhaging, they have a serious problem. You may recall in the New Testament, as Jesus was going to lay hands on and heal that little gal, Jairus' daughter, a woman who had had a flow of blood or an issue of blood for 12 years, sought him out, saying, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. Now, here's the thing. For her to touch anyone because she knew her condition, well, they would become unclean. If they were aware of it, they would be unclean. Jesus, of course, would be the only exception to that because he was without sin, and though he was sensitive to and touched with our infirmities, well, as she touches him, rather than him becoming unclean, we know that virtue went out from him, and she was cleansed of her impurity. The flow of blood stopped. She was restored to fellowship. And so the picture is, there's that normal monthly cycle, and he's saying during that, hey, a woman was separated out. I'm not going to make any jokes about it. I'm smarter than that. But he's saying if something's going on, and it's going beyond, well, you have a serious problem, a serious issue. And so verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood many days, other than the time of her customary impurity, again, she shall be unclean. Verse 26, every bed on which she lies all the day of her discharge, as in the bed of her impurity, whenever she sits on, whatever she sits on, she'll be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Same prescription as the guy. Bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of uncleanness. So again, he makes the distinction between the one that just requires, well, that temporary separation, that break in fellowship, to the one that requires an actual blood sacrifice in order to find restoration. And then he gets to the bottom line of all of this. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness. Verse 31, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, for one who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Now, a breath of fresh air. The Lord speaks to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, and Aaron shall come in the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and as a ram, of a ram as a burnt offering. Now, pause with me for a moment. He begins to talk about the Day of Atonement. It happens in the 7th month. In fact, there were 3 major feasts. They would blow the trumpets on the first day of the 7th month. And then on the 10th day, it would be the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day, they would have the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So 7th month, big feast month, big hangout, get together with everybody, a great time of celebration for a good deal of the month. Now, a couple of things. The whole point to the Day of Atonement was satisfaction for sin, God's solution for sin. And we're going to see again, it's a substitutionary sacrifice, as always. But he mentions the time, and I want you to see how specific God is. He says, first of all, hey, warn Aaron. I don't want him just popping in on me. I'm living in here, dwelling between the cherubim. And he says, you tell him not to come into that place except at the prescribed time. He not only sets the time, he sets the place. It would be the Holy of Holies, and it would be the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled. And again, if you've never studied through Exodus or gone through all that, it's a powerful image because, well, the mercy seat, it covered over the law that had been broken. The law they'd broken, the law we've broken, and the blood would be spilled on the mercy seat. And the picture was, now our sin is covered. In essence, God's saying, I've got you covered. I've got a plan, and it's a substitutionary sacrifice. So the time of the sacrifice was set by God. It was a floating holiday, by the way. It was a Sabbath. It was always a Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath, though, because it could be on any particular day of the week. But we're reminded of something, if you know anything about the Sabbath. There was no work allowed on the Sabbath. And that's to remind us, no doubt, that there is nothing man can do to add to what God has done in making provision for sin. Their only satisfaction for sin, their only hope for a national cleansing, a national restoration, it happened on the Day of Atonement. It's when all of them came and they all confessed and they all acknowledged, hey, sacrifices every morning and every evening, but once a year, that high priest would pass through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer sacrifice for himself, for the tabernacle itself, and for all of the people. But the time was set by God. Why? Because it was one day. And of course, Jesus, if you read through John's gospel, over and over and over, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then you get to one point, and he says, my hour has come. The time of our Lord's sacrifice, it was in the Father's hands. It was planned from the foundations of the world. So the time of the sacrifice, the place of the sacrifice, the Holy of Holies, that points us again to the cross, the place where our sins were placed on our Lord and our Savior. The process, well, it had to be prepared for. The priest couldn't just show up and hope everything was going to work out. Everything he needed had to be gathered, the various sacrifice, the various tools. And on this day, and on this day alone, he had no help. I find that intriguing personally, and I think we read it here as we continue on in a moment. But basically, he had to do it all himself. Why? Because all of this is going to point us to Jesus. And Jesus, well, he went to the cross alone. He alone brought satisfaction for sin, brought forgiveness of sin. So the time, the place, the process, and then the promise. He says, hey, I'll be above, in the cloud, above the mercy seat. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat there in verse 2. So Aaron would come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull. We read it. And then verse 4, it begins to talk about the person himself. He says, he shall put the holy linen tunic, the linen trousers on his body, and girded with a linen sash, with the linen turban, he shall be attired. These are holy garments, and he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, there's something here, if you're not familiar or not thinking about it, that you would miss. Aaron's garments were glorious, you see. His ordinary garments. Why? He was the high priest. And he had all that stuff. If you don't remember it, go back and look through the earlier chapters, and he was decked out, you see. But on this day, now he had to take off all of that and just put on linen garments. It was a picture of humility. It was a picture saying he's not really better than anyone else. He's not really different than anyone else. He's just representing the rest. A picture of humility personally. But it's also a picture prophetically, because we know our Lord and Savior, he emptied himself. He was there in glory, face to face with the Father. And we're told he didn't consider equality with God, that perfection he had with the Father, something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a man. No greater sacrifice had ever been made than that up to that point. I mean, God taking the form of flesh, not just appearing as if he were a man, really becoming a man, humbling himself to the place of, well, being born as we are, living in a poor family, living humbly, learning a trade, growing up among a family and in a community where, well, there was a lot of suspicion about that birth, and we get it. We understand, you know, when somebody says, well, really, it was the Holy Spirit. Not many people would have bought that. Not many people would believe it today. But the truth is, Jesus was unique. And up to that point, that was the greatest sacrifice. But you know, because you know the rest of the story, a yet greater sacrifice lie ahead. Much more than taking on the form of flesh, but allowing that flesh to be pierced and bruised and battered and wounded and nailed to a cross, his blood poured out. And all of this, this Day of Atonement, these sacrifices they made, the high priest office, taking off his fancy garments and putting on linen clothing, a picture of righteousness and a picture of humility. it points us to our Lord and Savior. And then it says, he shall take from the congregation, verse 5, of the children of Israel, two kinds of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Now get this, the goats are one offering. Two goats, one sin offering. And what they do is they point us to, well, two different aspects of the sin offering and exactly how all that worked out. Well, here he says then, Aaron shall offer first the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. The high priest, before he could sacrifice for his people, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. And he did this year after year after year after year after year until you get into the New Testament. He says what those sacrifices could never do, Jesus did once and for all. Book of Hebrews, it's powerful. He shall take two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. If you've heard that term, this is where it comes from. It's actually a shortened version of the escape goat, because one of these is going to be killed. One of them is going to be let go. Now, this is the two aspects of sacrifice related to atonement. First, a substitutionary and sinless sacrifice had to be offered. They would cast lots. One of the goats, got the lot to be killed. The other goat got the lot to be let go. And it gives us the two pictures. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And it shall let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So what's the deal? One died in the picture then, the blood brought covering for sin. The other lives to remind us that our sin is put away. We quote it often. As far as east is from west, that's how far he's cast our sin. And that's the picture he was giving. That there's death in order to bring forgiveness. And then there's life because there's been forgiveness. Sin cast out, sin cast away. Atonement for the priest, Aaron had to bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, verse 11, and make atonement for himself and for his house, shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. Now, here's a picture for you. Today, if we were to carry incense around in here and, rattle around with it, we'd have to say, well, why are we doing it? And we really wouldn't have any good reason for it. Well, you say, we like the smell, or it just seems cool, or whatever. But for them, it was very practical. First, it was ordered by the Lord. And what do you notice? Everything had to be done exactly as the Lord prescribed it. The second thing, though, is so practical. When he brought the incense in, it would form a cloud, because God said, I'm going to be dwelling there. And he couldn't look on the Lord lest he die. So the incense arising over the mercy seat, it says it would cover the mercy seat on the testimony lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood, the application of blood. And many of you studied through the Passover, it wasn't enough to shed it. It had to be applied. It wasn't enough to believe that shed and applied blood could bring forgiveness. You had to take the lamb. You had to slay it. You had to apply the blood. You had to obey. And that's what's going on here. In this case, a bull. Then he takes the goat of the sin offering, verse 15, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. do with that blood what he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar, that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times. Cleanse it, sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now get it. The tabernacle. This is a simple one for us. But you want to train yourself to ask questions of the passage. Why cleanse the tabernacle? Well, first of all, because the people came to it and worshiped there. Because they were defiled, they defiled it. Because they were corrupt, they corrupted it. And that place, well, provided by God for them to fellowship with God, it needed cleansing itself. Now, why don't we cleanse our tabernacle? Why don't we? Well, we do, by the way, we mop and we vacuum and do all that. But why not the sprinkling of blood? Why is all that unnecessary? Well, get it. The tabernacle that this is pointing to isn't a building like this or even one of those beautiful stained glass buildings. No, the tabernacle where God dwells now is, well, the hearts of the people in whom he dwells. And that's you. That's me. We are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And if you weren't here for our study in Ephesians chapter 1, our introductory study, get a tape of it. It talked about the reality of being chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, then sealed by and with the Holy Spirit. He's taken up residence within us. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. God dwelt there. So if there's going to be a tabernacle cleansing, well, God is going to want to cleanse this tabernacle, our physical person. He's going to want to deal with our minds, with our hearts, with our emotions, with our attitudes. And so what they were doing physically, God is even doing now as we're washed in the water of the Word, as we're reminded of the power of the blood. And we'll see that even more profoundly in a moment as we look at the last chapter we'll consider together. Well, having made an end of atonement for the holy place, verse 20, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, and get this picture, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and take off the linen clothing which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and the people. Burnt offering, remember, or if you don't know, it's an offering of total consecration. They're saying this one day, Lord, forgive us all of it and we're going to walk with you and serve you and represent you. So they were consecrating themselves afresh. We often do that. When we take communion, we often do it when we just pray at the end of a service. But the fat, he says, of the sin offering, he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat, verse 26, as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Why wash himself and his clothes? Well, he's defiled by the fact that the picture is the sin is now on the goat. He's led the goat out. Let the goat go. So now he has to come and cleanse himself. The bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. They shall burn it in their fire and their skins, their flesh and their offal, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water. Afterward he may come into the camp. This will be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So again, there's that picture, because he's representing our Lord. Nothing could be added. No work could be done. Nothing you could do or should do besides confess and know that God is, well, cleansing and covering as a result of your faith in the sacrifice he offered and provided. Well, the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and they shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, for the priest, and all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we conclude with just a couple, there's a few verses here, but I want you to see it's neatly two little sections. And we get something that kind of takes us back to the practicality. There are things revealed to us in Leviticus that, well, outside of the Bible, it took centuries and centuries for man to figure out. One of those being the life is in the blood. He's going to tell us that here in a moment, but I want to bring it to your attention, and here's why. Here's why it's practical and important. The life is in the blood. You know, if you stop getting blood to the brain, because blood brings the oxygen, it won't be long before they will pronounce you brain dead. And that's because you have to continue circulating that blood in order to stay alive. Now, God is telling Moses and Aaron way back in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. How long did it take men to get it? Well, I don't know if it was 17th or 18th century, maybe even 19th century, they were still bloodletting. If you know what that's about, if you had a disease, they thought, well, we'll let out the blood and maybe that'll help. It rarely did. And why? Because if the problem was in the blood, getting rid of your blood isn't going to help. They weren't doing transfusions. They weren't giving them good blood in its place. But they had this weird idea that maybe you're sick and we'll just let some of your blood out. No, listen, the life is in the blood. And I wish I knew exactly. If you find out, mention to me. I'll jot it in my notes. I usually do that. And then next time I'll know. But I know in the last couple hundred years, bloodletting was still something doctors were doing. And here, way back in Leviticus, he's saying, hey, the Lord speaks to Moses. Speak to Aaron, his sons, the children of Israel. Say, this is the thing the Lord has commanded. Whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, who kills it outside the camp and doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now get this. God is so serious about the shedding of blood that you couldn't go outside the camp and kill your own animal to have a barbecue. No, you had to bring it in and offer the blood. Now, there's some practical spiritual reasons for that in that generation. It was common among the pagans to offer blood to their pagan gods. And I believe somewhere in here he'll make mention of the fact that, well, they were offering that blood to demons, but we'll get there. But the other picture is God, well, he's saying the blood is mine. So he's saying make sure they bring the offering, make sure they make the offering. Now, they could barbecue and share in the meat after. But he goes on to say, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, when they bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. In verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord of the door of tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. You read in the New Testament that those who sacrifice to demons. He's saying this is the pagan way, and he didn't want them to follow after it. And some obviously had already been caught up in it. Remember, they'd lived in Egypt. They'd seen some things. So he says they're to no more offer their sacrifice to demons after whom they've played the harlot. And this will be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say, whatever man of the house of Israel, the strangers who sojourn, who offers a burnt or offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So in order to make sure there was no possibility of idolatry or no misunderstanding that this might be idolatry, well, he's just saying, make sure that the sacrifice is offered and given to the priest and that this whole thing goes down. Now get this. In the book of Acts, and many of you have studied through it, and as you went through Galatians, a lot of you went through that book recently with us, you may recall that they tried to solve this dilemma. Do people have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Of course, the answer was no. But when they got together and they had the council there in Jerusalem, they came up, well, saying, hey, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, saying, this is a word from the Lord, and this is what they decided for the Gentiles, that they were to abstain from anything offered to idols. Why? That's idolatry. From blood, because it goes all the way back here, both to the idolatrous and the physical nature of it, and then from food strangled, and then from sexual immorality. Those are the things they thought Gentiles, that would be us, needed to know. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from the blood. Stay away from food strangled. And stay away from sexual immorality. And so he's warning them way back then. He applies it in the book of Acts. I'm sure it still applies. Now the blood, ingestion, of course, forbidden. Pagan cultures not only offered blood to idols, they often drank that blood, he says, they were offering to demons. And what they were participating in was a form of spiritual harlotry. Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So God says, look it, don't eat it. And then he tells us why. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The most important reason wasn't because of pagan idolatry or because of physical, you know, danger, but because the blood was precious to the Lord, and because it would point ultimately to the blood our Lord would shed on the cross of Calvary. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood. No stranger who sojourn shall eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or strangers who sojourn, who hunts and catches any animal or any bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beast, whether he's a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So it starts with, well, leprosy, obvious, radical, devastating physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. He moves to those things less obvious. Perhaps no one would have ever known. But he says, just as defiling, just as corrupting, just as devastating. Here he reminds us of the importance of the blood. And in this chapter in between, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reckoning. The time was the Lord's. The place was the Lord's. The process was the Lord's. The promise was the Lord's. The person was the Lord's. All of those point us to Jesus. They remind us without the shedding of His blood, there's no real remission, because all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never really washed away one sin. They just testified that sinful man can't approach a holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, as we're traveling through Leviticus, it's some deep waters we're navigating. And I'm grateful for the attention of all those you've drawn tonight, knowing, Lord, you're desiring to not only speak to us simply and practically through your word, but you want to give us an expectation that, Lord, as we read and just meditate, contemplate, consider the things before us, you have something practical to say to us. Lord, we're grateful for the insight that you always knew what men are only finding out now. And that throughout the centuries, Lord, had they just looked into your word, they could have known how to avoid transmitting disease, and they could have known how to find atonement for sin. You provided both, Lord, and you did it here in Leviticus. So I pray that we'll take heed, that we'll be wise, that we'll realize not just the obvious physical application, but the spiritual as well, that we can't have contact with those who are defiled without being defiled. And because, we're a corrupt and defiled people, we defile others. And Lord, the tabernacle had to be cleansed, and we're grateful tonight that your blood cleanses us, that the washing of the water of your word washes over us. Lord, you say if we're walking in the light as you're in the light, we'll have fellowship with you, and your blood will continue to cleanse us. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to the light of your word tonight. And we pray for any and all who might be here who've never committed their lives. And listen, this may not seem like the most simple or gospel-oriented message, but you got to see it. He's saying without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the substitutionary sacrifice, without that scapegoat and the other goat, you couldn't even approach God. Now, the priest had to be cleansed, and the tabernacle had to be cleansed, and the people had to be cleansed, and God offers to cleanse you. And if you get that you're a guilty sinner, and you can only be cleansed through what God has done, the offer's on the table. Jesus died for your sins. He didn't just humble himself and become one of us. He lived among us and died for us, shed his blood, that we can have forgiveness. And if tonight you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. A miracle takes place. You feel it, the weight of guilt and shame and, lifted off your shoulders forever. Cleansed, your sin forgiven, the first goat. Your sin forgotten, the second. What a picture, what an offer. Take advantage. If you've never opened your heart, said, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, make me yours. Anyone tonight? If so, raise your hand. Let's pray. Anybody at all? Lord, we are so grateful that you're at work and that you're working in us. And you're working, Lord, when we don't even sense it or see it. And Lord, we know that you've got a perfect plan, that you began an awesome and perfect work and you've promised to complete it. And Lord, we offer ourselves afresh. And we say, do what you will, Lord. Have your way. Do your thing. Use our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,